I would like to share with you a prayer request, if I could. Believers Bible Chapel in Sault Ste. Marie, Ontario, is going to be launching into a summer outreach ministry. And it's going to be a little bit unique, a little bit different. We're going to be distributing water bottles. And the label on the bottle will have this verse from John 4. Whoever drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. There is going to be a website up and running, we hope, by July the 1st. And it will have neverthirstagain.com. You might remember that. It's not too hard. neverthirstagain.com. We'll be at the Rotary Fest Parade with a float. We'll be at Canada Day with a booth. We'll be at the ballparks, at the parks, at the soccer fields, triathlon races. We've made arrangements to get a trailer that has a concession-type trailer with windows that open and hold 3,000 bottles of water to be cooled. And we're trusting that the Lord is going to bless this outreach. Everybody likes a drink of water on a hot day. And absolutely free, of no charge, just like the gospel, along with a little gospel of John titled Living Waters. So for those of you who might think of that, every time you hit a hot day down here, and there's been a few of them lately, you might remember that we're endeavoring to reach people in our community and other places this summer with that ministry. Thank you for praying. John chapter 21. John's Gospel, chapter 21. I'm going to ask you a question I don't want you to answer. I just want you to think about it. And I want you to think about it the whole time I'm preaching. And I'm going to ask you the question again at the end. And I want you to think about it more at the end. The question that I don't want you to answer and just think about it is this. Do you love the Lord? Now, don't be too quick. Don't be too quick to jump to any conclusions about that. Do you love the Lord? It's not the first time that question, of course, has been asked. It was asked a long time ago by the Master himself. John chapter 21. This is the third time, verse 14. This is the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Now, there's all kind of speculation as to what the these are. I might as well throw confusion in. You see, at one time, Peter said, Lord, I'll never forsake you. I'll never deny you. As though to say, everybody else might, but I won't. And I'm wondering now, time has passed. Peter has denied him. The cross is history. Resurrection is reality. And the Lord Jesus now appears the third time and he says, do you love me more than these? And I can almost see it in parentheses. Peter, would you still say that you love me more than any of my disciples? Peter answers. He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Not quite as bold, not quite as dogmatic as he once was. Life's experiences, you know, have a tendency to shape us and to give us wisdom and to give us a softness to our personalities and to our ministries that perhaps other things cannot. I don't know if you've been bumped around, shoved around, knocked down, experienced some trials in your life, I think as you continue to go through with the Lord and see His grace and see Him raising you up, you too begin to have that flavor in your life. And so he says, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. Verse 16, he said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He said unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved. He was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, feed my sheep. It's not my intention to give an exposition of this passage tonight, but there is one obvious truth. There is one obvious principle. There is one obvious thing that we can learn from these three questions and the way the Lord responded. Do you love me? Yes. Do something. Do you love me? Yes. Do something. Do you love me? Yes. Do something. You see, love is a word of action. It's like faith. Faith is a word of action. James would tell us that can a man have faith without works? Can faith save him? What kind of faith? Well, saying faith. The example he gives is, If a man says he has faith but has not works, can faith save him? Well, that's just a saying faith. The guy comes to your door, he's cold and he's hungry and he's not dressed properly, and you say, be warm, be filled, be clothed, and good night. All you did was say it. You didn't help him. That's the illustration. So can faith save us? What kind of faith? Oh, just the saying faith. Oh, no, well, that can't save you. You see, faith always has corresponding action to prove that it's faith. Love is like that. Your wife says to you, honey, tell me you love me. And the guys go, I love you. You know. Of course, that's not what she wants at all. She wants you to take her, hold her hand, give her a hug, give her a kiss, take her on a long walk, or take her out for supper, or something. She wants you to show, manifest, do something. God didn't sit in heaven and say, I love you. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's always corresponding action to follow. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, do this. Peter, do you love me? Yeah, do this. Corresponding action to prove that it's true love. John chapter 14. Please. Same book, chapter 14. Look at verse 15. John 14, verse 15. The Master is speaking. This is what he says. If you love me, keep my commandment. You see how there's always that corresponding action? If you really love me, show me. If you really love me, do something to prove that you really love me. Look at verse 21. The Master speaking. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now watch this. He said, if you got the commandments and you keep them, you love him. And he said, let me give you an example. He said, And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father. Now, how will we know that the Father loves us? And I will love him, notice, and will manifest myself to him. Look at verse 23. If a man love me, he keep my words. And my Father will love him. How do we know? We'll come unto him and make our abode with him. Listen. God so loved the world. How do we know? He gave. Do you see that? That's just a principle. You just can't say, I love you, get away with it. I mean, there's got to be some motion. There's got to be some action. There's got to be some reality. And so we might say the duty of love is a corresponding action to show that love. Keep my word. Keep my commandment. I suppose we could say at this point, don't say you love the Lord unless you're willing to keep His word. Are we saying, Lord Jesus, I love Thee. I know Thou art mine. And we can sing that beautifully. But those are empty words unless our life is actually proving that. So there is the duty of love. And the duty of love is that corresponding action to follow. I'm willing to obey. I'm willing to do it. I'm willing to show Him. Because He manifests Himself to me. They came to live with me. God commended. God demonstrated His love toward us. Christ came. There's no doubt. God's not sitting in heaven and saying, I love you. I really love you. He steps out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ and proves it at the cross of Calvary. Now let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. You might well remember this story. The Lord Jesus is gone to Simon's house to have supper. And while He's there, some very interesting things take place. Let me read it for you, beginning in verse 36 of Luke 7. And one of the Pharisees desired Him, that's Jesus, that He would eat with him. And He went into the Pharisee's house and they sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at His feet behind Him, weeping, and began to wash His feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed His feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden Him, saw it, he spake within himself, that is, in his own heart, in his own mind. And this is what he thought to himself. This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said, excuse me, Simon, I couldn't help overhearing what you were thinking. I have somewhat to say to you. He said, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors, and one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, frankly forgave both of them. Now tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. He said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman, and he said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered into thy house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gave me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, you got to get the principle here. She loved much because she was forgiven much. Okay? Now, you can't say she was forgiven much because she loved much. That'd be a salvation by works. So, the love is directly related to how much I understand I've been forgiven. Do you get that? We've done a great injustice to some of our young people who've been raised in Christian homes. Let me explain that to you. We say, now we're going to have a gospel campaign. Who can we get? Well, let's get somebody that's got a powerful testimony. Who would that be? Well, somebody who was a criminal. Somebody who was a drug addict. Somebody who was a murderer. Somebody who they had an absolutely terrible, horrible life, and they got saved. So they got a powerful testimony. So we get them up and we say, oh, brother, powerful testimony. Give us your testimony. And everybody goes, oh, boy, he was bad. And, oh, the grace of God that saved a sinner like him. Now, unconsciously, what we're doing is we're telling our children who've been raised in Christian homes, they don't have a testimony. That's what we're telling them. That's bad. I give my testimony sometime. People say to me, you needed the Lord. You needed. As what? As though they didn't? Huh? So I say to them, okay, I appreciate that. I'd like for you to hear my wife's testimony. Now, the worst thing my wife ever did was, you know, take a cookie from the cookie jar or some crazy thing like that. I mean, she was saved on her mother's knee and her grandmother, like Timothy, you know, mother and grandmother, raised in the Lord. Can't really remember a time she didn't love Jesus. You know what I'm saying? Well, what kind of a testimony has she got? She was saved from the same devil's hell that I was. She was taken out of the horrible pit and the miry clay. She was taken out of darkness into light, a sinner separated from God to a child of God and the family of God. And you see, here's the way it goes. Here's the door of salvation right here. You got this? Here it is. Now, I was way over there, okay? And by the grace of God, I came all the way over. And through faith in Christ, I stepped in and I trusted the Lord Jesus as my Savior. Say, oh, Brother Joe, you got a powerful testimony, wonderful testimony. Here's my wife. She's standing right here. Here's the door. And see, the implication that we give our children and people who've been saved from early childhood is that you're just right here, and one day, by the grace of God, stepped on, got in, here I am, right here. We don't put those people on the platform. I'm going to tell you something. I got three children, all saved by the grace of God. My two boys got saved when they were around 4 or 5 years old. You say, now that's you, Brother Joe, you're making that up. Well, one's 25 and the other's 31, and by the grace of God, they're going on today, and that's when they look back. Their mother led them to the Lord. On their knees beside their bed. My daughter was 6. We thought she'd never get saved. You know what I mean? When are you going to get saved? Why do we de-emphasize it? Why do we minimize their conversion? Everything that I ever did in my life that was against God and wrong, they didn't have to go through that. They were saved from that. They were delivered from that. God saved me out of that. They never got into that. Now, which one would you rather have on your team? Come on. Did it ever occur to you that the most colorful figure in the New Testament was the Apostle Paul? You were way over there. Cross this line by the grace of God, we say, wow, what a powerful testimony. At the end of his life, he said, I only got one person who is like-minded. Timothy, saved on his mother's knee. That's amazing to me. Absolutely amazing. You get your children who are saved at an early age, and you tell them how much you appreciate them. You tell them how great they are. You tell them what kind of a powerful testimony they got. Because if they don't think that they have been saved from much, how much are they going to love? Isn't that the principle? to whom little is forgiven. So I ask you the question, how much did you get forgiven? Well, I wasn't that bad. How much do you love? About the same as I've been forgiven. A little. Show them what they're saved from. Show them what God delivered them from. Show them what a great testimony they got. Show what a powerful God they've got in their life. Save them in an early age like that. Live their whole lives for Christ. You know, D.L. Moody came back from a campaign, evangelistic campaign. He said, how many got saved? He said, 2.5. 2.5, they said, Mr. Moody, 2.5. They said, oh, you mean 2 adults and a child? He said, no, 2 children, 1 adult. The adult only got a half a life to serve the Lord. And the children have a whole life. And so here's a woman. And from her we learn this lesson. Your love for the Lord is directly related to how much you appreciate how much you've been forgiven. And if you could say tonight, oh, Brother Joe, I've been forgiven so much, well, then I expect you love that much. If you say, oh, Brother Joe, I've been forgiven a little, I wasn't that bad, then I expect you love little. And so not only the duty of love to keep His commandments and show it, word of action, showing the Lord we love Him, but there's degrees of love. Do you see that? So, however much you realize you've been forgiven, that's how much you're going to love the Lord. First, or 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. We got the duty of love, and we got the degree of love. And let me suggest we will look at the desire of love. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Verse 3 says, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. What's the motive? What's the explanation? In order that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. Being in the military a few years, Vietnam War was on. Everybody in my high school class in 1963, our graduating class, who didn't want to go to Vietnam, said we better do something because the draft was on. So we joined the Army National Guard in North Mississippi, and I went off to camp, boot camp, just like everybody else. The difference, at the end of the 6 months training, I went back home and served 6 years in the Army National Guard. And some of my partners, some of the other soldiers, they went to Vietnam. My next-door neighbor had 2 boys. One of them didn't come home, you know. That was the case for many, many of those boys that went to Vietnam. And in the 6 years that I was in the military, I saw a lot of soldiers. I didn't see too many good ones. I saw them complain and bellyache and criticize and try to get away with everything. They just tried to do everything imaginable. Not too good. We're told here that there's a comparison. There's the civil life and the military life. And he uses that as an example to show our work and our service for the Lord Jesus. He said, no soldier entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that's the civil life, in order that he might please the one who's chosen him to be a soldier. You say, what's that all about? Well, it goes like this. If you're sweeping houses in Baghdad, you're not worried about what the price of gasoline is in Silver Springs, Maryland. If you're on the front lines in a foxhole, if you're driving a Hummer down the road, you're looking for landmines. You're not concerned about what's going back on at home. If you get preoccupied with what's going on in the civil life and you take your mind and your heart off of the battle that's in front of you, you're in danger. So don't get involved in the civil life. Give yourself to the battle. And they said the motive for doing that is this, that you might please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier. Now, let me remind you, Jesus is the captain of our salvation. We are soldiers in his army. And let me tell you, you were not drafted. Do you remember that? You enlisted. You said, I'm in. I want to be a soldier in the Lord's army. And so you get in and you want to please him. David had 33 men around him, bodyguards, special Green Beret, SEALs, Navy SEALs. I mean, these were the guys that were just moving around him like this, protecting him and working for him. He never had to say to one of them, hey, soldier, smarten up. He never had to give a command. But I tell you, their ear was tuned to his whisper. Oh, you read it sometime, 2 Samuel 23. He's holed up in a cave of Adullam. You remember that. Philistines are in Bethlehem. Battle plans for the next day. Loss of men. What am I going to do? Under his breath. You know what he says? He says this. He said, boy, I wish I had a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem. It was not a command. There were three men with their ear tuned to his voice. They sneaked out of there that night under the cover of darkness, went to Bethlehem, went to the well, dropped the bucket, endangered their lives, brought the bucket back, brought it to David, said, we got it. We got it. Why would they do that? They loved David. They'd do anything for David. David took the water and he said, I can't drink that. This water represents the lifeblood of three of my men. They risked their life to bring me a drink of water. He poured that water out on the ground as an offering to God in behalf of those men. Why do you do what you do? Motivated? By what? Please your wife? Please your husband? Please your parents, please your children, please your elders, please yourself. All that's going to give way one day, and you'll give up. But there's one motive that will keep you going, that you might please him. Him. Let me ask you, what would you do for the Master? Would you do something big? Would you do something little? What's the motive? The desire of love. We won't turn there, but in 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, it talks about the love of Christ constrains me. That word constrained comes from a word that means it moves me, it grips me, it shoves me forth in the crowd. I can't help it. I'm constrained. I'm moved by the very love of God in my life. Duty of love, keep his word. Action. Degree of love, how much you've been forgiven. You'll love that much. Desire of love, that you might please the one who's chosen you to be a soldier. Revelation chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. Many years ago now, back in about 1980, 81, something like that, I came home from a week of meetings, and I said to my wife, it's a joke, you know. She said, what? I said, this whole ministry thing. I said, I'm over there telling people how to have the abundant, spirit-filled Christian life. I don't even have it in my own life. And to my horror, to my surprise, she said, I feel the same way. I knew we were in trouble. You see, my wife rock solid. I mean, I lean on her. I mean, I count on her. I mean, she's just that way. I mean, I'm telling you, she's some woman. Hope you can all meet her one day. But I'll tell you this. When she uttered those words, I feel the same way. I knew we were in trouble. You see, unconsciously, I was taught, and an example was set before me as a young Christian. It went something like this. Brother Joe, you spent the first 24 years of your life serving the Father of the dark. Now you got saved. You need to serve the Father of lights. You're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Let's get going. I thought, that makes perfectly good sense to me. Let's get going. And so you just get going, and you just get going. And every time you felt a little empty spiritually, just pick up the pace. Just pick up the pace. Just get going a little more and get going. And finally, one day, I crashed. You see, if the devil can't tempt you into some sin, he'll just push you into a fleshly service for Christ. He'll just let you outrun the Lord and the Holy Spirit. That's all I did. You see, the ministry became a job. The ministry became an occupation. The ministry became a burden. And I'm just over there doing my burden, just doing my job, and I got no joy. I don't know where the Lord is in my life. And my dear wife said, we better read this passage. And this is the passage we got on our knees and read together. I read it for you. Verse 1. Under the church of the of Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience, your endurance, how you cannot bear them which are evil, and has tried them that say they're apostles, and they're not, and you found them to be liars. And you have borne, and you have patient, and for my name's sake you have labored and not fainted. And I thought, boy, that's me. That's me. I did all that. For all these years I've been serving God and serving God and serving God, and I never turned back, and I never gave in, and I never gave up. I just went ahead. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against you because you left your... Notice it said left, not lost. You left your first love. I want you to think back with me for a time when you first got saved. I hope you can remember that. You thought you read the whole Bible that night. Of course you didn't, but you read as much as you could. You were so excited, you thought everybody should get saved. So you went and tell everybody, tell all your friends, and they look at you, and your parents look at you, and they go, oh, good night, what's this all about? But you had that zeal. You had that enthusiasm. Oh, I remember it well. I said, Lord, I'll go anywhere. I'll do anything. I'll go over crocodile-infested rivers. I'll go to pygmies, headhunters. I mean, I don't care where I just, Lord, thank you for saving me. I must be able to do something for you. I'll do anything for you. Motivated by what? Love. Love. Look at all that he did for me. Motivated by love. That was 38 years ago. I don't know how long you've been saved, but I wonder if I dare ask you the question tonight. Do you have that same zeal? Do you have that same enthusiasm? Do you have that same pounding desire in your heart because you love him? Well, see, it was all emotional at first. And then I found out this is a tough life. I found it's not going to be quite as easy as I thought it was going to be. And the emotion waned and the feeling left. And I'm standing there now, and I got an everyday mundane routine grind. My wife and I were married 34 years ago, this past May 25th. We were fervently in love 34 years ago. And we manifested that to one another in every opportunity we had. Now, 34 years have passed. In 34 years, we have lost a lot of that emotion and a lot of that feeling. Sometimes many times we have to remind ourselves to one another, I made a vow before men and God that no matter what happens, I'm never leaving. And I'm committed to you in sickness or in health, for richer or for poor, till death comes or the Lord Jesus catches us up to be with him. In 34 years, I never had to marry my wife again. But I had to remind myself many times that I was married to her and I had a responsibility as a husband. I want to ask you tonight, maybe the zeal and the emotion and the feelings are gone. You see, love is not a feeling. Love is a decision. And it's been my experience over the years that whenever I have lost the feeling, whether it's in my marriage or whether it's in my ministry to the Lord, that I've lost that feeling, I've lost that emotion, that if I make that decision to do what is right, God will give you the feelings. You'll get them back. You'll get the emotion back. And I can tell you today, I love my wife more in every way than I did 34 years ago. I hope I can say that about the Lord. I hope you can say, well, it's been a long time, but however, I'm working on it. You see, these people had left. Now, you say, Brother Joe, how do you know that they left their first love? Because Jesus told them to go back where they left it and find it again. Watch this. Nevertheless, verse 4, I have somewhat against thee, because you left your first love. Look at verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Huh. See that? He said, you left your first love. There was some point. You quit praying. You quit believing. You quit setting the example. You quit trusting me, and you went off on your own. You go back there and start over. That's where you go. That's where you repent. That's where you own it. That's where you go back and remind yourself, remember from whence thou art fallen. My wife and I got on our knees that day and we said, Lord, we are so sorry. We didn't really intend to do this. It just happened. And we left you somewhere down the road. And we don't want to live like that anymore. Would you please forgive us? And let me tell you what the Word says. Watch your Bibles. Remember, verse 5, remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent. Now notice what he says. And do the first works. Oh, isn't that amazing? He didn't say repent and love like you did at the beginning. You left your first love. And the evidence of leaving your first love is that you're not doing the first works anymore. You see, the works are the manifestation of the love. So it's not, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I repent, and I love you now. Oh, I'm sorry, you're going to have to show him again now. You got to go back and go through the whole thing again. You got to go back where you went off and say, this is where I went off. I'm starting over and I'm going on. Repent and do the first works. What were those first works motivated by? Love. Love. So there's the departure of love, but there's the decision of love. You know, one of the hardest things for us to do when we're not walking with the Lord is to decide to walk with the Lord. I mean, you know people, I know people, it's happened to myself, happened to you probably. When you deviate a bit, you got something in your life that's not right. It's unconfessed. You're carrying it. You don't deal with it. You don't want to talk about it. You don't want to pray about it. You don't want to read your Bible. You don't want to go to meetings. God says, well, what you need to do is talk about it and pray about it and confess it and get with Christians and be encouraged again. And that's the last thing we want to do. That's the reason you can't go on emotions and feelings. You have to say, look, this thing is bigger than me. God has told me what to do. I choose to love the Lord. You say, well, Brother Joe, don't you have any feelings? They'll come. They'll come. First John chapter 2, verse 15, Jesus said, stop loving the world. Love not the world. That's not a feeling. That's a decision. You stop loving the world. Sometimes, folks, you just got to do what's right. No matter what the circumstance, no matter what the emotion, no matter what the feeling, you say, man, I've evaluated this thing. I'm off on a rabbit trail. I need to get back on the right track for God. And I am making a decision based on the Word of God, trusting Christ. So we got the duty of love. We got the degree of love. We got the desire of love. We got the departure of love. And we've got the decision to return to Him. I have a friend who was born in Singapore, but he's East Indian. He may have even been in this assembly, come to think about it. His name is Ramalingam. Has Ramalingam been here? Anybody know? From Singapore. He's a full-time worker. I met him many years ago on a small island off of the coast of British Columbia in Canada. He and I were at a camp. It was Labor Day weekend, and there was high school youth there to camp. We shared the same cabin, and I got to know him, and boy, did I get to appreciate him. Ramalingam was saved in solitary confinement in prison in Singapore. When he was 19 years old, he had been groomed in every way, mentally and physically, to take over the criminal element in Singapore, 19 years old. There was a corrupt government that wanted to get in power, and so they went to him and they said, you help us get in power, we'll make you the mayor of Singapore. He said, well, I'd like to be the mayor of Singapore. So he said, I helped him get in power. He said, one day a great cavalcade of limousines came up in front of my house, and there they were. And he said, I thought they were going to make me mayor of Singapore. He said, they arrested me and put me in prison. I tried to escape. They found out about his escape, and he ended up in what he called the condemned cell. We call it solitary confinement. They took him by the prison library and they said, listen, we don't know how long you're going in for, so you can have one book from the library. He said, I'll take that one. It was the biggest book on the shelf. Got in a condemned cell, they closed the doors, and he looked at that, and it was the Bible. He said, how in the world could I have ever chosen that? He said, he just threw it against the wall. Thought, how stupid could I be? But he said, that book didn't go anywhere, and neither did I. And so he picked it up one day and he thought, oh, well, it's just a book, I'll just read. Started reading in the Old Testament. Immediately, he read about all the wars and the fighting. And he said, I was an expert in fighting. He said, I thought maybe I could learn something from reading about this. And so he began to read about the fighting and the war. And he said, they didn't know nothing about fighting in there, he said. Sometime later, he read from the New Testament. And he read this verse, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world and lost his own soul? He said, I didn't like that verse. Matter of fact, he said, I didn't like that verse so much because I wanted to have the whole world. I wanted power. I wanted reputation. And he said, I didn't like that verse. And he said, I just threw that book against the wall. And he said, it didn't go anywhere and neither did I. And a few weeks later, he said, I picked it up again. And he said, well, that's just one book. That's just in Matthew. I'm going to go and read a little bit more. So he goes to Mark. He's reading along in Mark. And he got this, what would it profit a man if you gained the whole world and lost your own soul? Went through the same thing. You ever wonder why the Synoptic Gospels keep repeating this stuff? For people like Ramalingam. By the time he got to John, he got saved. It's amazing, isn't it? He trusted Christ as his Savior. God, I couldn't tell you the whole thing. Time is up. But God, in a miraculous way, delivered him. 300 people in that prison got saved before he got out of there, including the warden. It's an amazing story. It's back in the early 70s. And today, Ramalingam and one other man are the only two men in Singapore that are allowed to go on death row in the prison. They're the only two. I mean, the only two that represent Christianity. They're all kind of other things. And I said to him, I said, "Well, how many people get saved on death row?" He said, "About 90%. I said, "90%?" He said, "Oh, yeah, about 90%. He said, "I tell them, don't even call me till they've tried everything else, because no other religion has any hope. And if they're still seeking, I'll tell them the truth, and about 90% of them get saved." He said in 1981, 18 young men between the ages of about 18 and 35 years old, 18 of them, conspired to steal gold bars from a business in Singapore. In the process of stealing those bars, they killed a man. They were arrested, they were caught, they were arrested. In Singapore, as you know, the laws are very strict. 18 men in the group, one man dead, 18 men convicted of murder, all condemned to hang to death. They're on death row. Ramalingam goes in. He said 16 of those men profess faith in Jesus Christ. 16 out of the 18. He said, "I had 1 year, listen to me, I had 1 year to disciple them." He said, "They're going to be hung in a year. I got 1 year to get them ready to meet the Master." He said, most of them were illiterate, couldn't read or write. They drew pictures. They sent letters home. Some of their family came to visit them. And in the process of that, some of their family members got saved. But he said, finally, the day came. I was there. I was standing in the hall. They hung them three at a time on the gallows. He said, they walked in. And he said, I was shocked. They came up to me. He said, I was weeping. They said, "Now, Ramalingam, don't weep. We're going to be with Jesus now." He said, "I knew that truth. I preached that truth. I believed that truth." But he said, "That man who was standing 18 inches in front of me in 5 minutes is going to be in the presence of Jesus Christ." It was overwhelming, he said. All 16 of them walked in there. He said, I've seen them. The hardest, the meanest, the worst criminals who said, "I'll splash in hell. I don't care." He said, "When they turn that corner and see the gallows, their legs go like jelly and they drag them in." All 16 of these men walked in. They witnessed to the executioner. They quoted a Bible verse. And they were all hung. He said, as one of the last men walked by me, he said, "Ramalingam, don't weep." He said, "I'm going to see Jesus now. Do you have a message that you'd like for me to give him for you?" Ramalingam said, with tears streaming down my cheeks, he said, "The only thing I could think to say, tell the Lord I love him. Tell the Lord I love him." Which would be nothing but hypocrisy if he wasn't proving it with his life. If he wasn't motivated to serve the Lord by that love. If you could send a message tonight in 5 minutes to Jesus, hand delivered, what would you tell him? I just want you to keep thinking about the question. And now I have two. The first is, do you love him? And the second one is, how much? Let's pray. Lord, don't leave us to ourselves. We're at best unfaithful servants, just doing what we got to do. Refresh us. And for those of us that need to repent and go back and do the first works again, help us to make that decision, regardless of how we feel. And for those who are going on, strengthen them for another day. Motivate us with true love and appreciation for the Master. May we say we would do anything for Him because we love Him. Lord, we wouldn't be so foolish as to think that we got it ourselves. We love You because You first loved us. I commit each family, every individual, this assembly to You and pray that they might be known as disciples of the Lord Jesus because of their love for the Master and for one another, for Christ's sake. Amen.